As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this morning, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. If you do not have your own Bible with you, the pew Bible in front of you, you will find Romans 5 on page 1094. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. I suppose it is entirely natural that we think on this particular Sunday of the year, and certainly at this particular time of a new year, that we think of resolutions, new commitments, desired new beginnings, new departures. And that is good. I want to tell you what one of mine is. I determine, by God's grace and with his help, to preach to you the gospel about 45 times on Sunday morning in the coming year. You may think, now, Skip, that's sort of what you do. I mean, you know, what's the big new departure there? Well, hopefully there's not a big new departure. But I want you to know, not only because it will help you know me, but also because it will help you know you, and it will help you know the gospel, that the gospel is always in danger of slipping away from us. As preachers, as elders, as congregation, as people who follow the Lord. The gospel is always in danger of slipping away. And just when we think we've got the gospel may very much, in fact, be the time we don't have the gospel at all. What do I mean? We're all subject to our time, and we're all subject to the culture in which we live, and we're all subject to history. We live in cycles in the church, just as we do in the rest of our worlds. And in the cycles that go on in the church, one of the things that happens is that the church has evolved over a few generations so that many parts of the church today are what, for want of a better term, and I apologize for the label in some ways, but at least it might help us make identification, for what we could call being liberal. And the liberal church is characterized by a certain kind of preaching. You could call it, in the words of a good friend of mine, Brian Chappell, who's the president of Covenant Seminary, you could call this preaching characterized by the deadly killer bees. And I don't mean bees, B-E-E-S. I mean bees, B-E-S. There are three of them. Three deadly killer bees that characterize much of the preaching that goes on in the church today. The first bee is be like. Be like someone. Be like a person in the Bible that you desire to emulate. Be like Joseph. Joseph was a good man. Be like Joseph. Women, be like Ruth. Be like Naomi. Be like Mary. Men, be like David. Well, be like David some of the time. And right there, of course, you see some of the problem with this particular kind of preaching is that you have to be somewhat selective, because every human being in the Scripture, save one, is flawed deeply and tragically. That's the first B, be like. The second B is be good. Be a good person. Live a certain way. So much of preaching today is telling us how to live, how to do the right thing. And the third B is be disciplined. Study your Bible. Have a quiet time every day. Be sure you go to 3 or 4 Bible studies a week so that you don't have any time to live out the gospel. You're too busy studying it. Be like, be good, be disciplined. Now, why do I mention these to you? We're not a liberal church. The problem is this, that in the cycles that I'm talking about, we are in a cycle now when in the broader church across our land, it is the evangelical church that is becoming more like the liberal church. And from evangelical pulpits across our country, you are hearing messages that sound an awful lot like the three deadly killer bees. Be like so-and-so in the Bible. Be good and be disciplined. So there is a kind of degeneration going on. And my commitment to you as your pastor is to stand against that degeneration and to call all of us as a session, as elders, as deacons, as a church this year to again recommit ourselves to lean against that kind of drift. Do you remember the great slogans of the Reformation? Some of you do. They were Latin words, sola, and then words after it. Sola scriptura was one. Sola means only or alone. So the great Reformation slogan was only Scripture, sola scriptura. Another one was sola fide, only faith. Another one was sola Christus, only Christ. A fourth was sola gratia, only grace. And a fifth was sola de gloria, only the glory of God. And these great slogans characterize the church in the time of the Reformation and need to characterize the church again. Only these things. Only Christ, only faith, only Scripture, only the grace of God, only the glory of God. Today, unfortunately, we have slipped into a different kind of sola. You could call it sola bootstrappa. And much of the evangelical church lives by the straps of our own boots, every bit as much as a liberal church does, and yet we don't recognize it. This passage from the heart of the book of Romans is so very important because it reminds us of the solas of the Reformation. And it does so with a key word that is in verse 6. It is the word helpless. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And it is the testimony not only of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, but it is the testimony of the whole of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that we are people who are, in our relationship before God, absolutely and completely helpless. And that is a humble and difficult thing for us to hear, grasp and understand, because we keep wanting to find some way in which we can please God and some way in which we can do something for God which, well, just partly at least, reminds God that we sort of deserve His grace. The helplessness of man is a difficult thing to talk about when we want to speak, particularly at this season of the year, of our accomplishments the past year, of our ambitions for the coming year, of our successes in the past years and hope for in the years to come. We want to speak about the things that make man great and make us great. But the message of the true church must ultimately and inevitably be the message that all of our greatness and all of our accomplishments and all of our successes flow out of our deepest identity, that of being helpless before God. And the Bible spotlights the helplessness of man because it intends to magnify the gospel of God's Son. And the writers of Scripture know, because the Lord Himself taught them, that the only way in which the gospel of the greatness of God's glory is going to be held up and magnified before man is when men must see their own desperate inability to do anything for God that pleases Him or that earns His favor in salvation. The helplessness of man highlights and spotlights the grandness and glory and magnificence of the gospel of God's Son. And this passage speaks of this in three ways. The first is in verses 6, 7, and 8. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die, verse 7 says. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The helplessness of man demonstrates the undeserved love of God in the gospel. The helplessness of God tells me that I do not deserve what God has done for me in the gospel. Look at the very words in these verses. They're very powerful words. One will hardly die for a righteous man, and there Paul means a self-righteous man. In other words, when you see a self-righteous person, when you see a person who claims that their status before God is by virtue of their own merit, something deep inside of us, if we're true Christians, goes, something's wrong with that. I don't feel warm and favorable toward that person. Their self-righteousness does not look right. It does not feel right. It does not smell right. And so we will hardly give our life for such a man, though maybe for a good man, that is to say, a man who does good deeds, we would be inclined as human beings to give our life for such a one. But the gospel tells us that God gave the life of His Son when we were neither righteous nor good, when we were sinners, when we were helpless in our sin, when there was nothing we could do, either by our own pretended righteousness or by our goodness towards others. There is nothing that we could do that would make God look at us and make God say, well done, good job, I will give you grace in the gospel. There is nothing we can say like that. And it is the realization of our helplessness, dear friends, that must grip us again and again. This morning I was the first one on the Holy Roller Shuttle early this morning. And right behind me got on a young man in our church named Greg Kiblinger. Maybe you know Greg, a dear guy. And I said, how are you this morning, Greg? And he said, better than I deserve. You know, that's one of those phrases that sometimes we say as a kind of throwaway. You know, sometimes somebody says, how are you doing? Oh, better than I deserve. But we don't really mean it. But you know, there was something about the way Greg said it. He really meant it. Better than I deserve. And do you see that you are the object of God's grace? And that as the object of God's grace and only His grace, achieved and accomplished not by anything you have done, but by the work of Christ only, revealed to you in Scripture only, and given to you by grace only, for the glory of God only, do you see that you are blessedly helpless, and that your helplessness is not only your true condition, but it is your blessed condition,
Because if you were anything else, you could not receive that grace, because God gives it free. He doesn't give it for a price. And if you sought on your own, either by your own righteousness or by your own goodness, to earn or merit that salvation, or if you and I think that we so earn it, we defy the very meaning of the grace of the gospel. We do not magnify the glory of God's grace. We undermine the glory of God's grace, and we may not be experiencing the glory of God's grace at all. Do you see that your helplessness is not only a description of your true condition, but it is a description of your blessedness? Martin Luther said this better than any of us can, as usual. Toward the end of his life, after being a Christian many years, this is what Luther said: "It is exceedingly difficult to get into another habit of thinking which clearly separates faith from works. Even though we are in faith, the heart is always ready to boast of itself before God and say, 'After all, I've preached so long and lived so well and done so much, and surely he will take this into account.'" He's speaking as a preacher here. "I've preached so long and so well. Surely God will take that into account. I've been a good Christian for so long and so well. Surely God reckons that as worthy of something," right? Wrong. And Luther knew it. He said, "But it cannot be done. With men you may boast, but when you come before God, leave all that boasting at home and remember to appeal from justice to grace." In other words, it's justice I deserve, but I appeal to you, Lord, for grace, not justice. "Let anyone try this, and he will see and experience how exceedingly hard and bitter it is for a man who all his life has been mired in his work righteousness to pull himself out of it and with all his heart rise up through faith in the one mediator." And then Luther concludes, "I myself have been preaching and cultivating grace for almost 20 years, and I still feel the old clinging of dirt, of wanting to deal so with God that I might contribute something, so that he will have to give me his grace in exchange for my holiness. Still, I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. And yet I know that surely this is what I must do." The gospel is slippery. Just when you think you've got it, you don't have it. Just when you think you've got it, you find yourself slipping back to some good deed you did last week, or some good gift you gave, or some pious gesture you made, or some financial contribution you made to the work of the church, and you think, "Aha, that will, don't you? Be honest. That will somehow make God pleased with me." And by that very act and by that very thought, you undermine the glory of the grace of the gospel, which is, if it is anything, utterly free in response to our utter helplessness. So first, the Bible spotlights the helplessness of man because in so doing, it exalts the glory of God in the gospel. Second, and I must be brief, the helplessness of men reveals the much mores of the gospel's accomplishment. What do I mean by this? The much mores of the gospel accomplishment. Look, if you will, at verses here in Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. And you will see in both of those verses a little phrase, "much more," or I think in the NIV translation that some of you have, it says, "How much more? Then being justified by his blood, shall we be saved from the wrath of God by him?" He's arguing, as it were, by saying God has done this one thing in the past, and now look at what he's going to do in the future in light of what he did in the past. Because you need to note the tenses of the verb. In the past, God has justified us by his blood. That's a past action with present consequences according to the tense of the verb. But he shall in the future, it says, he shall in the future save us from the wrath of God. In other words, if he has justified us, given us the righteousness of Christ by faith, through grace, then He will protect us from the wrath of God in the future, past and now to the future. But the important thing to note about both verbs is that they're in what voice, you grammarians? They're in the passive voice. The recipients of the accomplishment of God in the gospel given to us in verse 9, namely justification by His blood and being saved from the wrath of God, the receiving of those good gospel gifts is entirely passive. And I mean entirely. There is not one thing you can do to earn them or merit them. And if there were, the Apostle Paul would have used a different verb tense. But he didn't. And he says it again in verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, past with present results, then much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And the exact translation there should be in His life. And what that means is that you are in Jesus Christ. That means you're identified with Jesus Christ. It's the great doctrine that's at the center of the book of Romans called the doctrine of our union with Christ. We were united with Christ in His death, united with Him in His resurrection, so that the merit of Christ's death and the merit of His resurrection is given to us. We are in Christ. We are saved in His life. The merit of the perfect righteousness of Christ accomplished by a life of complete obedience, perfect obedience, is given to you. So that when God looks at you, He sees the perfect merit of Christ's righteousness. But again, what is the voice of the verbs? It is entirely and completely passive. And if you find, my dear brother or sister, rising up in your heart, even as I say these words, a protest, yes, but surely the Lord means for me to do thus and so. Yes, but surely the Lord takes account of my good deeds. Yes, but surely, you're getting the order wrong. You're putting the cart before the horse. Yes, the Lord wants your good deeds, but He wants them as the consequence of the sure foundation that you have been saved by grace only, and not by any accomplishment of your own. And it is one of the implications of the evangelical church becoming like the liberal church that we put the cart before the horse. We get them mixed up. And for those of you who think about these things, what that really means is that we're trying to be saved by our sanctification. And if that just went by you, let it go by you. It's okay. We are trying to be saved by our effort at doing good for the Lord, which really in the end must follow the absolute, unconditional, absolutely free gift of the gospel of God's grace. And if it comes to us in any other way, it is trash and it will not save you. In the helplessness of your sin, you must be acted upon. For in your sin, you have no will to do good. You have no will to go to God. You have no will to reach out to Him before He reaches out to you. Third and finally, the helplessness of man exalts the all-sufficiency of God. Verse 11. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The helpless one is the one who exalts God's grace. The one who has a pretended righteousness to offer to God to tell Him what a good boy or good girl he or she is, that one doesn't exalt God. There is no joy of exalting God in that person's life. And if in your Christian life you mark that there is an absence of joy, if you wonder, what happened to the joy? Where did it go? How did I lose it? It may be. I'm not saying it is, but it may be Because the gospel in its slipperiness has gotten away from you again. And you're trying subtly to sneak back in the back door. And you're trying ever so subtly to accomplish for yourself that which can only be the gift of God. Because when the gift comes, we'll let the party begin. When the gift comes, the exaltation begins. When the gift is given, the joy of the recipient is full. For in our helplessness, we exalt the all-sufficiency of the glory of God in the gospel. In our helplessness, we see again that God and God only is all-sufficient. In the gospel of his perfect Son, to give me all I need now and forever. And therefore, the more you see your helplessness, the more joy and the more exaltation you will have. So may this year be a year of helplessness, so that the glory of God in the gospel shines brighter than anything and gives you greater joy than anything else in the world.